I invite you to open your Bibles to the Revelation of John. We've been talking the last 3 weeks about the Revelation of John. One of the things I want to just remind you is that the word that's in our Bible, English Bible, is translated Revelation, is apokalypsis, and apokalypsis means literally an unveiling. In other words, you're not trying to hide something, you're revealing it. That's why it's called Revelation. It's revealing something. It's a message. You look up here, you see two sides of a coin. It's an ancient coin. It comes from the first century. It's a Roman coin. If I understand correctly, the picture on the front of it is Domitian, one of the late in the first century, was a Roman emperor. But what I want to really look at is the back of that coin. Because on the back of that coin, there are seven stars. Now, I don't know how well you can see that, but I put little red dots by all the little stars. You see those little red dots by the stars. And I know that we don't call the sun, moon, and Mars, and Mercury, and Venus, and Jupiter, Saturn stars, but that's their lights in the sky. And that's what they were depicting on this coin. But the thing that's also important to understand is that all of those seven names there also are names of their gods. And so there's kind of a dual thing going on there. And the point of this coin is, I think what the point of this coin is, that we've got an emperor and he's right up there with all those gods. And in fact, one of the things that was happening in the first century was there had been introduced the idea after the death of Julius Caesar, eventually there develops this idea of the god, the Roman emperor, in fact, is a god. And so one of the things that Christians are being pressured about in the first century is, are you going to confess? Are you going to give obedience to, are you going, in fact, to give worship to the Roman emperor? And that's a challenge, because who is Lord? Is it Caesar or is it Jesus Christ? And they have a choice to make. And so it's interesting, if you look at chapter 1, verse 13, in the Revelation of John, if you look at that, it says, and in the midst of the lampstands, which we'll find in verse 20, is symbolic of the churches, the seven churches. This morning we're going to start talking about seven churches, the first of those being Ephesus. That I saw among the seven lampstands, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. If you want to make a note somewhere, write down on that phrase, son of man. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's a vision, like this is a vision. It's a vision in which Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, God, but a deity comes flying in on a cloud in Daniel 7. And it says, what's exceptional about this, it says one, so it's the gods who fly in on the clouds, but this one who flies in on the cloud is as a son of man. And that phrase is a way of talking, it's a synonym for that, is human being. So there's this human being flying in on the cloud before the Ancient of Days, and he is given dominion and glory and power. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And so here in the midst of these lampstands is one like a son of man. It's an echo of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And he's clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. So here's this one in the midst of the lampstands, the churches. And he's an echo of this figure that's described in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And what's interesting is when you get to verse 16, look, if you got your Bibles, look at verse 16. And it says, in his right hand, he's not surrounded by seven stars. He's holding. He's controlling them. And I think there's sort of a subtle, maybe a bit, little bit subtle, although People understand what's on the coins. And now this is sort of a challenge to the view that Caesar is a god. No, it's the Son of Man. And he's not surrounded by these stars. He's got it in his hand. He's got the whole world in his hand. He's got these stars in his hand. He's got control over these seven stars. It seems to me there's a kind of a subtle push there against this idea of Roman emperor deity worship. And if you look at chapters 2 and 3, well, you've got these seven churches. If your Bible's got maps in it, you'll probably find a map that might show these. They're located in what today is Western Turkey. And these seven cities, chief of which the main one is Ephesus, and this Son of Man is among these lampstands, among these churches. Well, what's the significance of this God-human figure, which you can figure that out, can't you? Who is God? Who is human? It's Jesus, the Son of Man. He's walking among the lampstands. And one way to think about these seven letters is they are evaluation letters. What's going on in these churches? See, that's good news and bad news. Is it good news that Jesus knows what's going on in the churches? Yes. Yes, I think. Of course, if there's some things that need some work, well, I don't know if you say yes or you say no. I guess I better pay attention. And so if you think about those as evaluation letters, these are kind of my little summaries of what these churches are about. And the first one and the last one, there's some similarities. We'll point this out later as we work through these seven churches. Next 7 weeks, we'll be talking about these seven churches. But one of the things you'll see as we look today at Ephesus is they're pretty strong on doctrine, but they're weak on love. Laodicea is, they think they're rich, but they're really not. And then Smyrna and Philadelphia, which is interesting because those are the only two that are not told that they need to repent. Five of the seven in their evaluation letter says, we need to improve on some things here. We need to change some things. Two of them are just saying, hang in there, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Hang in there. You're on the right track. And what's interesting is, if you go back and you think about who those two churches are, Smyrna, who everybody from the outside looking at Smyrna says, these are a bunch of poor people and they have no power. And the message being revealed, the unveiled, is, in fact, Smyrna is dependently wealthy. Because they depend on God, they, in fact, you should think of them as wealthy, even if they don't have much in the bank account. And that Philadelphia, everybody looking from the outside says, that's a bunch of weak folks, but heaven has a different view. This is a revelation of heaven's view that is very different than how the neighbors look at Philadelphia. And that they are powerfully weak. Because they are weak and they know it and they must depend on God, they in fact are powerful. And then you have these three churches in the middle that are but something of a mess. And there's a lot that needs work. And the big problem in all three of these churches in the middle is that they are tolerating. They're kind of, I guess the phrase that would characterize them is they are going along to get along. You ever heard that phrase? And it seems to me that's what's going on in these three middle churches of Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. Pergamum's and it mentions this idea of things that if you look back in the Old Testament, it's about It's about toleration or syncretism, mixing together your devotion to God with pagan devotion. And there seems to be some of that going on in all three of those churches. So here's the question that we'll be coming back to over again that's being asked of these churches. Who is Lord? Who is the master? So is it Caesar or is it Jesus? And the revelation from heaven is it ain't Caesar. Now, Caesar's got a lot of power, military might, economic might, social might, but Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. That is the consistent message in the revelation of John. The other question is, for these seven churches, and maybe even for churches today, is what city holds your ultimate allegiance? And there's two choices that are talked about in Revelation of John. One of them is, it's spoken in terms of Babylon, but Babylon is a way of saying any city that says they should receive your allegiance, your devotion. And so the question for these seven churches, and maybe for churches today, maybe for our church, is what city holds our allegiance? Is it the New Jerusalem that you read about in Revelation 21 and 22? Or is it some city that claims to have great power today in our world? And so, as I mentioned, this is the first of these seven cities, Western Turkey. It's interesting that it kind of makes a little loop if you follow the order of that. Smyrna is number two up there, Thyatira number three, Pergamon number three, and so forth. And it just makes kind of a loop that you follow. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1. In fact, I want to read chapter 2, 1 through verse 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, and which is in the paradise of God. The first thing you notice in chapter 2, verse 1, it says to the angel who's going to deliver the message to the church. The word angel literally just means a messenger. In fact, it's an untranslated Greek word, angelos. And if you translate it, that's a good translation of it. It's a message. That's what a lot of what angels do is they got a message. It's not their message. They just deliver a message. It's kind of a heavenly Western Union. That here is a message that God sent me to share with you. And notice he says he delivers the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He's not just surrounded by the stars. He's not in the middle of them. He's got them in his hand. He controls them. And he walks among the seven lampstands, which, again, chapter 1, verse 20, identifies those lampstands as representing each of these seven churches. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, basically says, and I know what's going on. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. This is Jesus through the angel saying to these seven churches, there's not anything hidden from me. I know what you're like. I know the good stuff and I know the bad stuff. I know the successes and I know the challenges. I know. That phrase is an interesting phrase, isn't it? That Jesus, that's the first thing he says to this church. I know what's going on. Do you think people sometimes have the idea that Jesus doesn't know what's going on? Whether it's in your life or in the life of the church, Jesus, we talked about this morning in our class in Luke chapter 8. Jesus, there's water coming in the boat. I think we're going to sink. Jesus, no. I know, he says. I know your works. Now, it can be good or bad, because works can be good works or bad works. I know your works. I know your deeds. And I think that this is positive. I know what you're doing. I know how your efforts. I know how you're serving. I know. And I know how you do this with regularity. You stay at it. You don't give up. I know your toil, and I know your patience, your endurance. Well, I'm not. I think something froze there. It seemed like. What do you know? I know that. He says in verses 2 and 3, I know your patient endurance, but I also know that you cannot bear some things. You're not going to just carry this along. You're going to address it. He says, I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. There is evil in the world, and I know you don't just put up with it. You don't just ride along with it. You cannot bear, but rather you have tested, he says, you have tested those who call themselves apostles. There's actually a passage that Paul talks to the church, meets with leaders from the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, at chapter 20. Look at that for just a moment. You may want to make a note of this. Acts chapter 20. One of the things that Paul says in Acts chapter 20 is he meets with the elders from Ephesus, the leaders from Ephesus. And he says in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 20 of Acts, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. And so Paul understands that they've done this well. And one way to think about these two things that he says is, I know what you're doing, but also know what you know. Knowing and doing both important for Christians. Do we need to know what's true and what's right? Do we need to do what's true and what's right? And it seems to me that you're hearing both of those things at Ephesus, which is a good thing. This knowing and doing. But he says, but there is a problem. Chapter 2, verse 4, I do have this one thing against you, he says. That though you've been interested about, you've been concerned about what's true and false, and you've been concerned about these wolves, these wolfish ones that Paul talked about in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. You've been pretty good at addressing problems about knowing things, knowing what's true and what's right. But as far as you're doing, I wonder if it's a problem of balance. On the one thing, you need to know what's right. On the other thing, you need to be doing what's right. And he says that it's out of balance in that your emphasis is on knowing what's right, but you're not doing what's right so much in regard to love. I have this against you, chapter 2, verse 4, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. There's a couple of options there of what he's talking about, it seems to me. In what sense have they abandoned love that they had at first? It seems to me that at first is talking about when they first became a Christian. They do not love as they loved when they first became a Christian. That sometimes your excitement in following Jesus can cool off. Has their love for Christ and God and God the Father and the Spirit and for each other, has that cooled off? Has their enthusiasm for God? What time in your life can you think back on a time in your life when you were most enthusiastic about loving God? And how does right now compare to that? And you know what? God wants us not only to love Him, He wants us to love each other. And that's hard sometimes because, I mean, if you think about the church, one of the images in the book of Ephesians for the church is that the church is the bride of Christ. And the church is hard to love sometimes, isn't it? I mean, it's like what somebody said one time, I love Jesus, but I think He married beneath Himself. He married an ugly bride. And it's hard to love each other. You remember what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40? That there's two aspects of love for Christians. In fact, this kind of sums up the whole thing. Can be summed up in these two loves. One of those is you love God like what we read out of Deuteronomy 6 this morning. That you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You love Him with your whole self. And that's the first great commandment. But there's another one, very close second, and that is that you love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 18. So maybe it's that there's two aspects of this love that's not like what it was at first. That they're not as enthusiastic about God as they had been at one point. Maybe because it's a challenge. Maybe because their neighbors look down upon them or exclude them because of their faith. Maybe it's because the fact that they don't go and offer incense to Caesar, the other folks in the community think they're unpatriotic. And then it's, as we said, it's sometimes hard to love each other, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that aspect of loving one another, also, I would remind you of the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 13. He says this much the same thing again in chapter 15 of John. And you'll see it in 1 John as well, a number of places. But Jesus says in chapter 13, as He's preparing the apostles for His departure, and He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, with a self-giving kind of love. That you would love one another with a self-giving kind of love. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, my apprentices, if you have love for one another. Are they struggling to love one another and really to love God as they loved him at first? It's interesting to look at the remedy. In chapter 2, verse 5, what is the remedy? Well, first of all, the remedy is to remember how it was at first. To remember what it was like to love God with your whole self. What it was like to love your neighbor as yourself. What was that like? First of all, just remember. And then repent. Change your mind. Change your ways. And what I find especially interesting is that third thing. And do the things you did at first. Do the things that love would do. Put the needs and the what is best for others ahead of yourself. That's what we learn from Jesus. That's what brought Jesus to this world. It wasn't that he was fulfilling his needs. He was fulfilling our needs. And that's the love that we learn from him. And there's a risk here. Chapter 2, verse 5. There is a risk. You could lose your candlestick. Once a church, not always a church. Can you lose being Christ's church if you lose your love? That's the risk. There's something at stake. But he says in chapter 2, verse 6, and yet, There's something else I want to say that's good. And that is that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. One of the things I want to point out right off the bat right here is he does not say, and you hate the Nicolaitans. He says you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. I think you've probably seen in the news where there were a couple in Minnesota that were assassinated. When people decide that others are doing wrong and their decision is, I'm going to kill them. You've not understood the ways of Christ. What did Christ do when people were not doing the right thing? Did he come in with a sword and start killing them? No. He died for them. The chief weapon for Christians, for those who are apprentices of Jesus, is self-giving. It is the story of the cross. It is not pulling out a weapon and ending the life of someone else. So he says, you hate not the Nicolaitans, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. And you counter those works of the Nicolaitans with your works. Notice in chapter 2, verse 2, that's what he said, right? I know your deeds, I know your works, I know what you're doing. And you hate what the Nicolaitans are doing, which are members of that congregation, apparently, but are following either someone named Nicholas. I don't know. But there's a lot we don't know about the Nicolaitans. We do know, as he addressed it, he brings them up again when he talks to the church at Pergamum. And apparently there's something to do with what they are teaching. We don't know what they're teaching. But it ends up in bad behavior. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, but somehow that's connected to what the Nicolaitans are teaching. In chapter 2, verse 15, it's this knowing and doing thing again. And what you believe affects how you live, what you do. So he says, and this is kind of a general principle. This is something you need to write down somewhere, I think. But you find this over and over again, this general principle in Scripture, and that is what you believe about the future affects how you live right now. What you know, what you believe, has an effect on who you are and what you do. Let me show you a couple examples of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this chapter on resurrection, that the Corinthians are having a difficult time wrapping their mind around, because their idea is the body is a bad thing, the spirit inside, unseen, is a good thing, and the sooner you can get rid of the body, the better the spirit is. Oh. And the resurrection is the idea that that body is raised immortal and the spirit is reunited with that raised body. And the Corinthians are struggling with that idea. And one of the things Paul says is, if Jesus is not raised, then we don't have a message. That the resurrection is central to who we are and what we believe, and that it has an effect. If we believe in the resurrection, it has an effect on how we live. Now, what you believe about the future has an effect on what you are now. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, he says, if the dead are not raised, and he's quoting a pagan philosopher. He says, let us eat, and the pagan philosopher has it right. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If this life is all that there is, grab all the pleasure you can while you can before it comes to an end. But that's not what Paul is commending. He is commending belief in the resurrection. Because if you believe in a future resurrection, it changes the right now. And you live for the sake of others, not for pleasure. Or look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, last part of verse 2. When he says he appears, he's talking about the second coming of Christ, the resurrected Christ. If you believe that in the second coming, that's what he's saying in verse 2. But we know that when he appears in the second coming, that's the point, we shall be like him. We shall be resurrected like he is already resurrected. We shall be resurrected like him. We shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. But notice verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes, everyone who believes that we will see Jesus in person, the resurrected Jesus will come back and make all things right. And if we believe that, we're going to be like him when he comes back. We're going to start trying to be like him right now. Do you see the move he makes here? The logic of that. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself in the present, right now, as he is pure. What you believe up here has an effect on how you live right here. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 7. So you got your ears on? Are you listening? Are you hearing what I'm saying? This phrase will show up in every one of these letters to these seven churches. Is anybody listening? How will I know you're listening? Because it will result in some changed behavior, at least for five of these churches. This is the same sort of teaching that you hear in Luke chapter 8, verse 8, after the parable of the soils. You remember that? So is anybody listening?
That's what Jesus says. He's still asking.
Anybody listening? What the Spirit says to the churches. Those seven churches, I wonder if it means just the church universal, all of us. And he says, what the Spirit says to the churches is, if you'll conquer, and conquerors don't do this with bullets, sharp blades, and bombs. Christian conquerors conquer the same way Jesus did, self-giving, the cross. And the outsiders look at that and say, that's weak, and that'll never work. But that's what they could have said to Jesus as well, couldn't they? A cross? That's your answer? A cross? Conquerors have good news. They eat of the tree of life. That tree of life that is central to the life of God's of Adam and Eve in chapter 2, verse 9 of Genesis, which they live in the presence of God, but they are exiled from the presence of God in that tree of life in chapter 3, verse 22, because of their rebellion. But the picture in chapter 22, verse 2 of Revelation of John, what's the picture there? There is a tree of life. It's got 12 kinds of fruit. And the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. It's a great picture, wonderful picture. Conquerors who conquered using the means of conquering that is like that of Jesus. Eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Do we have ears to hear this message to the churches? Doing, knowing, and having a good balance in those two things. That we know the right things and we are the right kind of people. That's the challenge for us as we overhear this letter to the church at Ephesus. Do we have ears to hear this message to the churches that we will be known for our love for God and our love for each other? May God help us to be that kind of people. It may be that there is someone here this morning that needs to respond in a public way to the Lord's invitation. If you have yet to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, confess before witnesses that He is the Son of God,